Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
We continue this morning to worship God's holy name. I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Scriptures. God's Word today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 8 to 14. Jesus said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward the heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of God's word. You may be seated.
Today we embark on a five-part series of sermons preparing us to celebrate the birth of Christ and preparing our hearts for his second coming. We're focusing our attention in particular on Mary and looking at Christmas through the lens of Mary, trying to understand what did Christmas mean to her. And we're going to do that by looking at what Christmas meant to Mary at various points in her life, starting at the end of her life. And so today we're going to focus our attention on the last years of Mary's life and what Christmas must have meant to her then. Next week, we'll look at what Christmas meant to Mary as she stood at the foot of the cross. The next week, what Christmas meant to Mary as she found her 12-year-old boy at the temple in Jerusalem. And then the last week, what Christmas meant to Mary as she brought forth this child into the world. We'll be preparing our hearts by looking at Christmas through the lens of Mary. Now, the title of the sermon series comes from a song written by Andrew Peterson called Labor of Love about Mary giving birth. And he has this wonderful little line in there that points to the theme of Mary's life. And the line says, "It was not a silent night." We have in our minds what Christmas must have been like, and we sing the hymns, and they're beautiful, round yon virgin, mother and child. And yet, the reality was, there was joy, but it was mixed with pain and sorrow and adversity. And this is true throughout Mary's entire life. And there was this intermingling of the blessings and the pain. And that's what we find in our own lives. So we chose as our theme for this Advent, "It was not a silent night." Today we're going to focus our attention on Mary and the last years of her life. I invite you to take out of your bulletin, your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. You'll notice this week that it's just a sermon outline or a place for you to take notes from today's message. You're going to learn some things today you didn't know before. I want you to be sure to write them down, and some places where I trust God will speak to you. So write those things down you want to reflect upon. On the backside, our prayer concerns. And then after the service of worship is over with, as you walk out the door, you can stop by and pick up our Advent devotional guide. And this is a beautiful and a wonderful gift to you with writing from our pastors and daily scripture readings and even family activities for the season of Advent. And one per person you can pick up as you're walking out the door. And those of you watching over the internet, you can call us or email us and we'll be happy to send one to you. Be sure to give us your address and we'll be happy to send one of those to you. You can also receive these by email. All right, well, the Advent season officially kicked off for America, actually Friday, not Sunday, but Friday. I received the announcements about Advent in the newspaper, in the Kansas City Star, on Thursday. I don't know if you received them. 5 pounds of them, announcing that Advent was beginning. Well, the Christmas season was beginning on Friday at 5 in the morning, or 4 in the morning, or 3 in the morning, or at some places even midnight. And there was good news of great joy for all the people. Plasma TVs for $798. Can you believe it? A Blu-ray player for $128, $8 jackets for every member of the family, and the entire stock of men's clothing, 50% off. I mean, that's good news of great joy. And there were people lined up early in the morning to celebrate it. It was exciting for many people, but not for all people. On Black Friday, you no doubt heard the story in the news. Dimitri Damore was a part-time seasonal worker at Walmart in Long Island. Just started working there. His job was to stock the shelves in the morning. He arrived very early in the morning on Friday. And then he was assigned to stand by the door at 4:55 in the morning. There were 2,000 people outside the Walmart. You heard the story, I know. 2,000 people outside of Walmart waiting to get a great buy on a plasma TV or something else. And they're waiting. And the door looks like it's going to start to open, and then it closes again, and the people, frustrated, agitated, really, that they've been waiting so long in the cold, they're ready to get in. Why won't they open the doors? And some people begin to pound on the glass sliding doors, and some people begin to push, and as they push, they notice that there's some give in them, and the people in the crowd begin to surge forward, and they push into the glass, and the glass shatters, and the frame lands on top of Dimitri Damore, and the people rush in to get their bargains like a herd of cattle, running on top of this man, Dimitri. And before the morning is finished, after attempts at administering CPR in Walmart, he's pronounced dead at the hospital. Just a few hours before, he'd celebrated Thanksgiving meal with his family. And somehow that becomes a symbol of Christmas run amok, of people who've forgotten what this is about. These folks were buying their Christmas presents. And this is what happened. And so a symbol of how we have amnesia and we forget what's really important. And that's why we're here in church for Advent. Because Advent is that 30 days that the church sets aside and says, let's remember what this is really all about. Let's focus for a time on what it was like before Christ came. Let's remember the hope and the promise that comes from him. And then let's remember our mission and let's live as followers of Christ. So that's what we seek to do today, to remember and reflect. Now, we're going to do that, as I've said, through the lens of Mary, by looking at Mary's life and seeing how she understood Christmas and what it meant to her at various times in her life, starting with her last years. Now, this is a bit of a challenge to preach on Mary's last years because there's not much known about them. There's only one verse in the entire Bible that talks about what happened after the resurrection of Christ to Mary. Only one verse. So what we have to do if we're going to understand Mary's life after the resurrection is to look at what the tradition of the church says. Now, we Protestants tend to be a little leery of anything that's not written in the New Testament. Our Catholic friends and our Eastern Orthodox friends, they're much more open to the traditions and the stories that developed over the centuries about the biblical characters. What I'd like to do today to begin with is just recount for you how 1.3 billion Christians understand the last years of Mary's life, even though we Protestants are sort of not familiar with this material because it's not in the New Testament. But 2/3 of Christians, Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic, have a way of talking about what happened to Mary after the resurrection. So let me just recount a little bit of that to you. They first celebrate the death of Mary, or the passing of Mary, on August 15th, and they do that in what's called the Feast of the Assumption if you're Roman Catholic, or the Feast of the Dormition if you're Eastern Orthodox. Dormition, from the Latin word dormitio, which means to sleep. That is a euphemism for death. Now, Orthodox Christians and Catholics understand what happened to Mary at her passing in slightly different ways, but share a lot in common. The Catholic understanding is that either Mary was taken up bodily to heaven before she died or just after she died, but that she was assumed into heaven by God, body and soul, as a special way of honoring her at her passing. And you say, come on, the idea that her body was taken up to heaven, bodily assumption, you know, what are we to make of that as Protestants? Well, read your Old Testament. Happened to two people in the Old Testament. It happened to Enoch in the book of Genesis, where he walked with God and then was with God. It happened to Elijah, the prophet, who was taken up in a chariot of fire and never tasted death in his physical body. And so some would say, well, if Mary is the most remarkable human being who ever lived aside from Jesus, the most important to our salvation, and I would say that's true, that she bore the Christ child. She suckled him at her breast. She fretted over him, prayed for him, nurtured him as a little boy growing up. She watched as others castigated him, religious leaders, as he began his public ministry. And then she stood at the cross, and no one suffered more at the foot of the cross than Mary did. There was no human being that Jesus would have loved more. And so, who am I to say that there wouldn't be some special way that she was taken to heaven at the end of her life? Now, Catholics believe, as I mentioned, that at just before her death or just after her death, she was bodily assumed to heaven. Orthodox Christians have a different way of telling that story. And they believe that she was taken up to heaven on the third day, just like her son was, that on the third day she was bodily raised from the dead and her body was taken to heaven. And the story goes something like this in at least one of its variants. The angel Gabriel came to Mary 3 days before she was to pass. Now, the angel Gabriel looked the same as he did 50 years earlier when he had visited Mary as a young woman of 14. He hadn't aged a day, but Mary had aged from a 14-year-old girl now to a 64-year-old woman. And the angel came to her and announced to her that in 3 days she would be reunited with her son. In 3 days she would die. This is captured in all kinds of classical art, like this painting here, where the angel Gabriel presents a palm branch, a sign of victory, victory over death, and tells the virgin that she will be taken to be with God in just 3 days. This is the second annunciation to Mary. Now, Mary asks for one thing. She says, I would like to see the apostles one last time before my passing. And they're scattered around the world preaching the gospel and being witnesses into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the Holy Spirit gathers supernaturally all of the apostles, including Paul, around Mary's bedside just before her passing, which you see in this painting. And they gather around Mary, and they are with her when she passes from this life to the next. Now, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, Mary then is laid to rest in a tomb, and we'll talk about the location of that tomb in a moment. Now, there's one apostle who was not able to be with her at this time, the same apostle who wasn't there when Jesus appeared at the resurrection, and that was Thomas. And he shows up 3 days late, and when he finally arrives, he says, I must see the virgin for myself. I must see her body. And they take him to the tomb, and he says, I have to see her with my own eyes. And they open the crypt, and they find, to their surprise, her body is gone, and only the grave clothes are there, which you see in this next piece of classic art. And Thomas, holding up the shroud inside the crypt, Mary is no longer bodily there. Now, whether you believe these stories or not, you know, they certainly have legendary characteristics to them, but they do focus our attention on something that is absolutely a conviction of both Protestants as well as Roman Catholics and Orthodox, and that is the resurrection of the dead, that Mary was raised from the dead. And how that happened, I'm not nearly so concerned, but that it happened, I am absolutely convicted of. Now, in terms of the location of her passing, there are two different traditions. One is that Mary died in Ephesus on the western coast of Turkey. Now, if you've ever been to Turkey, the folks there will tell you this is the spot. And the idea is that Mary was entrusted to John's care at the foot of the cross. And Jesus said to John, take care of your mother. And mother, this is your son now. And John lived out his days, the last decades of his life, ministering at the church at Ephesus. And so it was thought that Mary was taken there to Ephesus with him and that she had her own home. And there were some remains of a first century home that were uncovered about 100 years ago. And a little chapel was built on top of it, devoted to the Virgin Mary. If you ever go to Ephesus, you'll be taken to this place in all likelihood. There's a photograph of it we have here. And this is the little chapel built over the ruins of that first century home. And if you go inside, you find there's an altar table dedicated to the memory of the Virgin Mary. It's a very peaceful place. And outside, there's a wall where you can place your prayer concerns. And so those in Turkey would point to this place. Most Christians point to Jerusalem as the location of Mary's passing, and there are two places in Jerusalem, but the primary candidate for this is just outside the Garden of Gethsemane. So as you walk past the Garden of Gethsemane, you walk into an open area where there's a facade of a church, and then you walk down into the earth, and you're in a cave, and that cave is said to be the place of Mary's dormition, Mary's resting after her death. The inside of it looks like this. And as you walk in, this would be the place that Thomas would have come, according to the tradition, and would have found the body was not present anymore. Only the burial shroud was left there. In any case, the important thing for us to remember is that in her passing, Mary had the hope of the resurrection, which points us towards part of the gift of Christmas that I'd like for us to focus on today. Today is Hope Sunday, and the hope that we have in Christmas is in part the resurrection from the dead. Christmas and Easter are a package deal. They come together. And the birth of Christ is the birth of one who one day would say, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, yet shall they live, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He is the one who says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I do, I will come back for you that you might be with me where I am. The holidays are a very difficult time for people who've lost loved ones. It's just lots of memories, and they're bittersweet and sometimes very hard. But part of what we remember in the holiday, part of what we remember in Advent, is that Christmas is in part about the resurrection of Christ and about the hope we have in him. I was thinking about members of our congregation who've lost children. I've spoken with several over the last couple of weeks, And as I've talked with them, imagining what Mary must have experienced in her life after the resurrection. You see, Mary experienced the death of Christ at the cross and at the tomb, overwhelming grief. Then she had the joy of seeing Christ resurrected from the dead, but then 40 days later, he was taken from her a second time. And so I wondered, what would Mary have felt in the years after the ascension? I called Robbie Hargis, who sings in the choir at 9 o'clock. Robbie, in 2001, lost her son, who was 31 years old. Robbie is about the age that Mary would have been in her passing. It's thought that Mary was 64 in 48 AD when Mary is thought to have passed away. And so I thought, I wonder, Robbie, having lost a son who was 31 and who herself is the age of Mary, what insight might she shed on how Mary lived the rest of her days after the ascension. As I spoke to her on the telephone, Robbie said, you know, what's funny is I've never told anyone this, but every time you preach on Mary, I feel a special connection with her because I feel she has to understand what I've walked through in losing my son. And I feel I understand something of what she must have experienced having lost her son. I asked Robbie if she would join me here this week and we could sit down and she'd share a few of her insights, and she began to tell me what she thought Mary would have experienced and felt in the years after her son's passing, and this is what she said.
When you lose a child, you've lost part of yourself as a woman. He was inside you. He was your flesh and blood, and I just feel her pain watching what he went through. It's absolutely catastrophic. Devastation at first. You think you can't get out of bed. Well, you just eventually become, you have peace with it. You know that he's in a better place. You know you're going to see him again. And you look forward to that, and you just view heaven in a totally different way than most people, I think, people deal with grief in different ways, and mine was just coming closer to the Lord, I think. I don't know how we would have gotten through it if we didn't have the hope of the resurrection.
I don't know how we would have gotten through it without the hope of the resurrection. And her comment, you know, you look at death differently, you look at heaven differently after you've lost a child. And you know that he's in a better place, and you look forward to the day when you see him again face to face. I wonder, do you think Mary felt those things in the 15 years that she lived after Jesus' ascension and until her passing when she would see him again? That there was always the grief she carried with her, tempered by time and seasoned by hope, the hope of the resurrection. This is what we carry with us as Christians. This is the hope that we have when we face our own passing and when we face the loss of our loved ones. This is why she faced her own death with confidence, because she had the hope of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. Jesus said before he left, I'll come back for you someday. And in Advent, we remember that second coming, that promised hope, the blessed hope that he'll return and that everything will be made right in our world someday. The Apostle Paul captures this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he's speaking, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica where they'd begun to lose some of their loved ones. Several key members of the church had died, loved family members of people in the congregation. And Paul writes these words. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died. Listen, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. This is in the second coming. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with the hope that this life is not all there is. Encourage one another with the fact that you'll see your loved ones again. Encourage one another with the fact that the world will not always be like it is now, but one day everything will be set right. This is part of the promise and the hope of Christmas, that the one who was born in Bethlehem would set all things right one day. Paul describes the resurrection and the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, an entire chapter devoted to this, and in which he writes these climactic words. He says, when this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. My dad emailed me yesterday, and he reminded me that yesterday was the 20th anniversary of my grandfather's death and also the 110th anniversary of his birth. My grandpa was born on the same day that he passed away, and Dad was out of town, and I was here with him when he passed. He was at Baptist Medical Center. I was an associate pastor just before coming to start this church. And in the morning, we had taken balloons to him for his 90th birthday. In the evening, the nurses had called and said, your grandfather's not going to make it through the night. And so I went to sit with him as he was dying. I took water from the tap, and I sprinkled it on his head, remembering his baptism that had occurred 90 years before, and that in his baptism, God had claimed him as God's child and promised to wash him clean and to give him life. My grandfather began to breathe in a more labored fashion, and I whispered in his ear as I held his hand, Grandpa, it's okay. It's okay. You don't have to fight. You can just let go. Just trust God. He's got you in his hands. Let go, Grandpa. It's all right. And then I said this, Grandpa, I will see you again someday. I will see you again. Don't you think that's what Jesus must have said to Mary the last time he spoke to her? Don't you imagine that he would have looked at his mother and said, Mother, I will see you again someday. I will see you again. This is the hope that we find in Christmas. It's why during this season, even in the midst of the grief and the sorrow that we may feel, we focus our attention on the hope we have in Jesus Christ. I will see you again. Now, there's one final question I would invite you to consider before we conclude our study of Mary's last years. And that's simply this. What do you think Mary did for the last 15 years of her life? What do you think she was up to from the time that Jesus ascended to heaven until her own passing. Well, I would suggest to you that here we find in the scripture that mentions Mary, the last scripture to mention Mary by name in the New Testament. Now, Galatians, Paul mentions Mary, but not by name. Some think the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 12, is in part about Mary, not mentioned by name. But here in Acts chapter 1, Mary is mentioned for the last time by name. And this may give us a clue as to what Mary did for the final 15 years of her life. Jesus is appearing to his disciples one last time. Now, you'll remember that Jesus has appeared over 40 days. He appeared to his disciples and to others. At one point, to as many as 500 people raised from the dead, he appeared to them. Now he's asked those closest companions to meet him on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you travel to the Holy Land, the guides will take you to the top of the Mount of Olives and tell you that he ascended from the top of the mount. Now, the scripture doesn't say that, and I actually think that the ascension probably took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, the Gospels tell us that the last week of Jesus' life, he regularly went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. That's why Judas knew to find Jesus in the garden, because he knew that was where Jesus went on the Mount of Olives. And so my hunch is that Jesus said, "Meet me on the Mount of Olives," and they all knew where to go, the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a crowd that gathered there for him to give his final words to them. And you remember in Matthew's gospel, his final words were, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to all people, making disciples of them, baptizing them and teaching them the things that I have taught you." And then he gives them this promise, "And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Luke tells the story slightly differently in the beginning of the book of Acts. And Luke says that Jesus' final words were these, "Tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." This was the mission, the commission. It was what Jesus was calling these disciples and those who were gathered there to do with the rest of their days. And I would suggest to you that Mary was there in the Garden of Gethsemane hearing this great commission. Why do I believe that? Well, listen once again to verses 12 through 14 of Acts chapter 1. Jesus has just said that they are to be his witnesses, and then we read these words. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, about 3/4 of a mile. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs, that is the upper room, probably the same place they celebrated the Last Supper, where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, not Judas Iscariot. All of these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as the brothers." Now, they didn't just spend the next 7 days devoting themselves to prayer, but they were also getting ready to fulfill the mission. So if you keep reading in Acts chapter 1, they elect a new apostle to take Judas Iscariot's place, and they're getting ready for this thing that's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And finally, 7 days later, the Holy Spirit descends upon these apostles. There's 120 of them gathered there, including Mary. And they go out, spilling out into the streets in Jerusalem, and they preach the good news. And on that day, 3,000 people come to faith and are baptized. And this is the beginning of the church. And from this point forward, they share with everyone as they have need. They meet together in the temple courts for worship. They gather and break bread in people's homes in their small groups, and they fulfill the mission. They fulfill the mission. Don't you think this is what Mary did for the last days of her life? Was to continue to do the things that Jesus had done? Was to look for people who were lost sheep and to bring them back to the King of Kings? Wasn't it to find those who were hungry and thirsty and sick and naked and in prison and to care for them? Was it not to let her light so shine before others that they might see her good works and give glory to her Father who is in heaven? Was it not to love her neighbor and to love her enemy and to do the things that Jesus had called all of the disciples to do? Would she not have devoted the next 15 years of her life to doing these things? Robbie thought that was what she would be doing. I asked Robbie, "What do you think Mary did? What do you think over that 15-year period?" And this is what she had to say.
"Well, I'm sure she lived with a great sadness always. But yet, because she loved her son so much and saw what he was trying to accomplish, that was her mission in life, I'm sure, to carry on what he had, you know, tried to do in his life. I think she was a very brave and strong woman, obviously, for, I mean, everything she went through from when Christ was born till the very end of his life, too. And I think she really knew that she had a mission in life that God had given her, and that she tried to carry that out in all her whole life.
It's interesting, after the death of Robbie's son, this is what she did. She redoubled her efforts at serving Christ as her king. Not only singing in the choir and being a part of the parent support group for parents who lost children, but starting and co-leading the support group for women with cancer and being involved in a host of other ways in our congregation and serving Christ. And what she found was her hope in the resurrection and the work she did in Christ's name brought her joy and peace, even in the midst of her grief. This is what Mary would have been doing. And this is what we're called to do. I mean, Christmas is a reminder of a mission that we have. The light came into the world and penetrated the darkness, and then we remember that we're called to be the light for the world. We're called to do the things that Jesus did. We're called to look for the people who have no hope and to help them find hope. I have a friend who asked this question of his congregation: how do you think Jesus would like us to celebrate his birthday? And my friend always reminds his church, he says, listen, it's not your birthday. It's not your children's birthday. It's Jesus' birthday. How do you celebrate that? And don't you think it would be by being witnesses for him, by offering hope to people who don't have hope and encouragement to people who need encouragement? Wouldn't it be the kinds of things we invite you to do every week in the Joy and Service campaign, where you go out and you provide gifts for children like St. Nick did, for children who don't have anything, or providing meals for people who are hungry, or coats for people who are cold? I mean, that's why we do the Joy and Service during this time. 2,000 people ate on Thanksgiving Day because you brought up 2 semi-loads full of food that you prepared so that we could feed those folks. And many of you went to feed them. And during this whole month, what we're looking for is, how do we offer hope to people who don't have it? How do we offer encouragement and joy? And if your Christmas doesn't include serving the poor in some way, you've missed out on part of the mission. Letting the light shine, that's what blesses the sun when we celebrate his birth, is when we're doing the things that he wanted done. Which takes me back to Long Island, New York, at 4:55 in the morning in front of a Walmart. 2,000 people standing by. These are ordinary people. You know, they were excited about buying a special gift for their children or their friends or their family members. They wanted to get a good deal, and they could afford to buy something, you know, more than they might have been able to do otherwise. And part of the gift was standing there for 3 hours in the middle of the night in the cold, right? They show up and it's kind of fun at first, but after a while it's not so much fun. It's just you're cold and shivering and you can't wait to get in the building. And you watch as the doors start to open and then they close and you're frustrated. Why didn't they open the doors? Come on, let us in. It's 4:55. Let us in. And people begin to push on the door and you see it begins to have some movement, and maybe we just push our way in. And as the crowd starts to surge forward and the doors break and a Walmart employee goes down, nobody's really paying attention. I mean, somebody's going to help him, right? And, you know, if you stop to help him, you're going to miss out on the thing that you stood in line for 3 hours in the cold if you stop to help. Somebody's going to help him. Somebody will take care of him. You got to go get your thing. There were 2,000 people in line out front of Walmart. How many of them do you think were Christians? 80%? 1,600 people who claim to follow Jesus Christ? How many of them stopped to help? 3. Which would you be? The mission is not to make sure that we get as much stuff for the people that we love for them to open on Christmas morning. It is to be people of hope, who let his light shine, who act as his witnesses, so that others see him in us. On Christmas Eve night, we take our candles, right? We gather here, we turn off the lights, and the Christ candle comes in the back of the room, and we remember how that light pierced the darkness. And then the Christ candle is lit, and at one point I take light from the Christ candle, and I began to pass it to the other pastors and the ushers. And then we pass it to you. And by virtue of allowing your candle to be lit, you're saying, Christ, come and illuminate my life. And then you turn to someone else and you fulfill the mission. You say, the light of Christ. And that's a symbolic way of saying that you're going to take his light into the world. And then we all hold up our candles in the room and we remember the light, the power of the light of all of us doing this thing together. Here's what I want to invite you to do this year. Let's not wait until Christmas Eve to let his light shine through us. Let's let it shine now, all season long. Let's remember the hope we have in Christ, and let's fulfill the mission as his people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how grateful we are for the gift of life we find in you, for the way you have illuminated our darkness, the way you have brought us hope in the face of death, the way you dispel the fear in our own lives, and the confidence we have that one day we will see you face to face. We thank you for your mother, the Blessed Virgin. We thank you for her witness and her life. And we pray that we, like her, might trust in you and that we might fulfill your mission. Help us as a congregation not to forget the meaning of this season. Fill our hearts with compassion for people who are in need and help us to celebrate this holy season in a way that pleases you. In your name, amen.